I've been dying in the silence. I've been crying dirty diamonds. It's too late.
Thank you for listening to one of the audio messages from Cornerstone Church Airdrie. My name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead campus pastor and primary preaching voice at Cornerstone Church Airdrie. So if it's me you're hearing speak today, or if it's someone else, our desire is still the same. We pray that you are so encouraged, that you are built up, challenged, and inspired. Through these messages, our hope for you is that you would grow in knowing God, knowing His hope, knowing His purpose, and knowing His power. We believe that the God who spoke all through Scripture is still speaking to us today, and we pray that as you listen to this message, the heart of God would be speaking to you. Enjoy the message. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. It's a bit of the way into there. So probably a quarter of the way through your Bible, maybe if you don't know where it is. 2 Kings, coincidentally, comes directly after 1 Kings. So if you find 1 Kings, just keep going a little further. Over the last couple of weeks, over the last 3 weeks actually, we have been looking at these different points and places in Scripture where God makes a promise, where God will speak a promise, will speak life, will speak something into a situation or over a person. And what we've discovered and what we've seen is that because of who God is and because of who we are to God, the promises that He makes throughout Scripture, these are promises that are made over your life. These are promises that we don't just read about and we don't just think, oh, wasn't God wonderful to Gideon? Wasn't God wonderful to the people of Israel when they were in the desert? Wasn't God wonderful to the children of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt? We don't just read those things and think, well, that was nice that God was so nice to them. But as we read these promises in Scripture, as we see these moments where God works and God declares and God will say there's nothing impossible for Him, we take those promises and we can apply them to our own lives, apply them to our own situations. And as we walk through life, we can go through life knowing that what God said, He still says. Who God was, He still is. And what God did, He still does. And so we can stand on these things. And so as we've walked through this, we've looked at Exodus chapter 6 when we see that God promised freedom to the children of Israel, we know that He's promised us freedom. When God promised that nothing would be impossible for Him in Numbers chapter 11, then we know that God will always be able to provide what we need from Him. And last week in Judges chapter 6, we saw the promise that His presence would always be with us. Whatever place we find ourselves in, even if it's in the bottom of a wine press, like with Gideon, we can have an assurance that God's presence in our lives will always allow us to become what we need to be, even though we can't possibly become that on our own. And this week is the last of the four times we're going to look at these promises. I know we could keep doing this for forever, but I want to transition because next week we're going to take 3 weeks and we're going to sort of look at the flip side of these promises. That it's good and it's right and it's important that we know what God has promised. But there's times and there's moments in our lives where the promises of God don't really seem to be reflected in our lives. Where we are walking through our life and we think, you know, it's nice that God promised this, but I'm not really seeing it. It's hard to stand on the promise of provision when we're in the desert of life. It's hard to stand on the promise of His provision as we stand in the storms of life. And it's hard to stand on and trust in God's promises of freedom and protection when we wander in the wilderness of life. But the truth is that God's word is true in the good moments and in the bad moments. And God's promises are true when things are good and when things are bad. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to look at what it means that God is always with us in the good and in the bad. Where is God And what is he doing when I'm in the desert? We will say to each other, you know, well, you can always count on God to be with you. But what does that mean? That God, I'm going through this terrible time and God is here with me? What does that mean? And so we're going to explore that. It's going to be hopefully a deeply encouraging and time and hopefully a deep grounding for you in who God is to us, even at life's toughest moments. But for this week, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6. But before we read our text for today, I just want to read you one verse that sort of will give us the picture of what we've been talking about today. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. What it says is this: when you go to war against your enemy and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Sometimes things are pretty easy to say and a lot more difficult to do. It's really easy to say, when you see an army greater than yours, don't worry about it. You'll be fine. It's a little harder when you walk into the battlefield and you recognize, oh my goodness, there's a lot more of them than there are of us. It'll be fine. Sometimes in life, it's easy to say things and it's hard to do them. It's easy to say, hey, let's go climb a mountain. It's not hard to say, I just said it. It's a lot harder to go and do it. It's easy to say, I'm going to forgive myself. It's a lot harder to do it. It's easy to say, I'm going to forgive them. It's a lot harder to do it. It's easy to say, I'm going to trust God with everything. But it can be harder to walk that out. This week, this is what we're going to look at. And how we can see these situations differently that helps us to understand just why we don't need to fear, even when everything is telling us otherwise. So to 2 Kings chapter 6 we go. And we're going to start at verse 8. It says this: now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up a camp in such and such a place. I assume that's not a direct quote, as that wouldn't be very good military strategy, that we'll just set it up. We'll set a camp up somewhere. But the king of a place called Aram is at war with Israel. Aram is what we would know now as present-day Syria. And this region has been at war with Israel for some time. And so the king comes up with a plan to camp his army somewhere. The only clue we get is such and such a place. That's not a translation thing. There is no place called that. In order to essentially trap Israel, they're going to set up a hidden camp so that Israel will be trapped by them, that they'll be able to have a sneak attack on Israel. But then verse 9, it says this: now the man of God, this is the prophet Elisha, and we're going to talk about him more in a second, and I'll tell you what all of that, unpack some of that for you. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, you know, such and such, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on that place, indicated by the man of God, by Elisha. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. In the Old Testament, the way that God related to people is different than the way that God relates to us now. In the Old Testament, God didn't talk to people. In the Old Testament, God talked to a person. There was like a designated hearer from the Lord. Sometimes we refer to them as judges. Other times they were prophets. Kind of as we move through the Old Testament, it would change in different places. But God didn't speak to all of us. God spoke to a very select few of us. And so at this point in Israel's history, it was a man named Elisha. Now, you may be familiar with the man Elijah. He gets a little more press than Elisha does, even though Elisha had these amazing, amazing miracles. We tend to dwell on Elijah. Elisha was Elijah's apprentice. And so he is now acting as God's voice to the people. He is now speaking to Israel. And so Elisha's told that the king of Aram is going to set up a camp in this hidden place, and he's going to be sneaky, and he's going to head up a camp there. So warn the king of Israel that that camp's going to be there, so don't send soldiers out that way, and know that if an attack is coming, that's where it's going to come from. And so the king sends out a scouting party to go and see if Elisha's right, and he goes, and lo and behold, he's exactly right. Everything turns out to be true. And we see and we can read in that verse that this isn't the first time that this happens. That time and again, Elisha's communicating to the king the plans of the enemy as the enemy is making these plans. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" This is such a consistent thing that's taking place. The king decides, we've got a rat. We've got a mole. We've got a spy. We've got a turncoat. We've got somebody in our midst that has to be feeding them information because they keep knowing what we're doing before we do it. Time and again, his plans just keep getting spoiled. Elisha likes to spoil things for the king of Aram. Undoubtedly, on opening night, he would have sent him a text message spoiling endgame. He would have been out spoiling everything he can find. And the king is getting frustrated, and he's looking at his closest people and saying, "One of you is against me because they know too much. There's no way they know." But it's not that there's a spy in the camp. It's not that somehow somebody's turned on them. Even though Elisha seems to know everything. And the king's people know this. They say this, "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel even the very words you speak in your bedroom." This guy Elisha, he seems to know everything about everything. Even the things that you think you're saying in secret. Even the things you think that you're talking about in your quietest, safest moments. Somehow, he knows all of that too. He knows because God knows. And the king is livid. This cannot continue. We are not going to make any hay this way. And so he sends out his army to go and find Elisha. He says this, "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." And the report came back, "He is in Dothan." And so the king doesn't just send a few guys. He doesn't just send a few soldiers. He sends a lot of guys. Enough guys to encircle the entire city. It says that then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. The army that was at war with the nation of Israel is now at war with one guy. This army that was strong enough to be at war with an entire country now is at war with this one guy. Well, actually, maybe two, because Elisha has a servant. And so maybe it's two to even the odds a little bit. And the servant wakes up in the morning and discovers he's in the middle of all of this. Verse 15 will say, "When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning to grab the paper or whatever, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city." "No, no, my lord, what do we do?" the servant asked. In the morning, the servant gets up to do whatever it is that he's doing in the morning. He goes outside and he looks and he sees all around the city this mighty army full of chariots and horses and soldiers, and he knows why they're there. He knows what's going on. He doesn't have to question or wonder. He knows that the army is here for Elisha. And not to tell Elisha, "Hey, you're doing a great job." They are there to deal with the problem of Elisha. Now imagine for a second if you were a resident of the city of Dothan. You wake up in the morning to go get your newspaper or whatever, And it looks like doomsday. War has come to you. You wake up in the morning and discover you're in the middle of something you knew nothing about. You were just going about your life day after day, and instead of today being just like any other day, you wake up and discover you're in a city under siege. I think for many of us, we probably can't identify with the specifics of that, but our life can identify with the scenario of that. That we're going through life day after day. Nothing is particularly special. Nothing is particularly, wow, that, you know, something's going. But we wake up and we discover, oh man, we are in the middle of something and we know nothing about what's going on. There's an enemy all around us. They are here and something is about to go on. My life is a city under siege. So the servant, knowing exactly what's up, he knows exactly what's going on, he runs back to go find Elisha. And Elisha gives him one of those answers that's easier said than done. Verse 16, he says, "Do not be afraid," the prophet answers. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If ever there's a time to be afraid, it's right now. This is it. It's not a couple of soldiers knocking on the door. It's not that they awoke to a knocking on the door saying, "Hey, we know Elisha's in there. Come on out with your hands up." There is an entire army encircling the city, and they're here for one reason: to kill the guy you work for, the guy who you've dedicated your life to. Now, maybe Elisha could come up with a cunning plan to make an undercover exit, that God could give him a word on how they could slip out, or to God could give him a hiding place where they could hide, where they would never be found, or to hand himself over, that God would call Elisha to just give up the fight and go and hand himself over so that everybody else could be spared. And this guy now comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Don't be afraid." Sometimes it's easier said than done. But then Elisha makes an interesting comment. He says to the servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This, of course, makes no sense whatsoever. You can count Elisha's army on one hand. Depending on where the servant sits, you might be able to count it on one finger. That the servant may be coming to a place where he says, "You know, it's been a good run. I think I'm going to go look for a new job, my friend. I think I'm going to go look for..." So Elisha might have an army of one, maybe two. And you most certainly cannot count on one hand, two hands, all the hands that we have collectively, the amount of artillery that's there to go against them. This is why faith is hard. This is why saying "don't be afraid" is so much easier said than done. Because it's counterintuitive to everything that we're hardwired to use, hardwired in our mortal human bodies. And to somehow say, using everything that I use to understand the world around me on a daily basis, my eyes, my ears, my knowledge, my wisdom, my discernment, all of my cognitive abilities, and somehow I'm supposed to take all of these things and just put them aside and say, "Nope, doesn't matter. Everything I'm able to see, hear, understand, all of this, I'm just supposed to ignore it." To say that is difficult is not to do it justice. It's way past difficult. It's to deny everything that's hardwired in our humanness, to look at the world around us. You see, God's given us all of these faculties, everything that we use to see the world around us. They are all gift from God. Your eyesight, your hearing, your wisdom, your discernment, your knowledge, the way that you can process the world around you. These are all things that God has given to us so that we can live our lives in the safest, most right way that we can. And God gives them to us. But sometimes God says to us, ignore them and trust me. Don't worry about what you think. Don't worry about what you see. Don't worry about what you perceive. Just trust me. In fact, not even don't worry about it. Look and see, and then not care. That somehow we're called to do this thing where God has given us all of these tools, and God says, just lay them all down. You don't need them. Trust me. Trust that I'm going to do a miracle. And this is what's happening to Elisha's servant. He can see. He can discern. He can fully understand this situation. There's nothing that he's not aware of. He can see how big and fearsome and strong this army is, and he can understand how obviously overmatched he and Elisha are. It's easy. It's simple. It's not a lack of faith. It's an overwhelming reality that he can look, and there's no room for doubt. There's no room for a question. There's no room to say, well, maybe if the battle breaks our way, maybe. No, this isn't that. So when Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them, it's not odd. It's not an interpretation. It's demonstrably and completely false. But yet, Elisha prays for his servant, that his servant would be able to see something he can't see, something that he's never seen before. The rest of verse 17 says, and Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. And the servant's eyes are opened to something he's never seen before. His eyes are opened to see more to the world, more to his life, than just what his eyes could see. It says that the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha prays for his servant, and he opens his eyes, and he sees another army. He sees, suddenly there's this whole world that his eyes perceive and see that seconds ago he couldn't. There was more going on here than what he could understand, because what was going on was ununderstandable. What was taking place, it didn't make sense. It didn't fit the norm. It didn't fit what was taking place. He couldn't have just tried harder to understand it. What was happening was beyond what we as humans can understand. Elisha's servant's eyes were opened to another world. One just as real as the one he was a part of, but not one of the tools that we're given as people can process. His eyes were open to the world of the spiritual, the world of the supernatural. We as people know that we live in the world of the natural. But the reality is, we also live in the world of the supernatural. Just our natural selves don't know that we exist there. And when Elisha's servant was confronted with the army of the king of Aram in the physical, in his physical self, there was no answer. There was only fear. Until his eyes were opened to this other world, where he could see that those who were for him were so much more and so much mightier than those who were against him. He just couldn't see it. But when his eyes were opened, Elisha was right. Elisha knew there's more on our side than there is on theirs. The servant's eyes just needed to be opened to see it. just like Elisha's servant, we have limited eyesight. Yet the truth is we have a powerful enemy. Throughout scripture, in John 16:30, Jesus will call Satan the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the air. And in Colossians 1:13, he calls him the ruler of the dominion of darkness. He's called the great deceiver, the great tempter, the great accuser, and the father of lies. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be on alert and be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And it raises a question for us. Are we blind? Or can we see as God sees? It's a theme that runs through Scripture. Jesus says that many won't understand his parables because they've been blinded to the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. As Jesus died on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know, they do not see what it is that they're doing. Jesus saw God's plan, but those around him nailed him to the cross, were blind to what God was doing. As Stephen was stoned to death, those who killed him couldn't see what Stephen could see. They were blind to God's reality. But as Stephen was being stoned to death, he was singing praises to God because he could see the face of an angel, he had the face of an angel as he saw the glory of God for him. The ever-reigning heavenly court was superimposed over the temporary earthly court that sentenced him to death. As he was being stoned to death, he could see the heavens open up and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Nobody else could see it. But it filled him with hope and courage and joy, even as his bones were being broken, even as his life was being taken from him. He could see the supernatural. So what about us? How do we see? Because how we're willing to see the world changes everything for us. When we have limited eyesight, when we trust merely in our own ability to understand and comprehend, we don't always see the possibilities. We don't always see the truest picture. And the true picture is that God is bigger and more powerful than anything that comes against us. The last thing we just talked about was we have a powerful enemy. The second point is it doesn't matter. Because God is bigger and more powerful than anything that the enemy can throw at us. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to bow or kneel or do anything to the enemy. Because the truth is, God is more powerful. Jesus proved that when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, but Jesus resisted and defeated him. Jesus proved it over and over again when he cast out demons out of person after person, proving he had power over the supernatural world. And most importantly, he proved it by conquering sin and death when he walked out of the tomb. Revelation promises us that Jesus will bind up Satan and throw him into the lake of fire, forever vanquished and forever harmless. This is why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter. If God is on our side, it doesn't matter. So take heart, my friends. We are more than overcomers through him who loves us. John 4:4 will say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God's promises through Elisha are the same promise that he has for you today. God says to Elisha, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's God's word for you today. Those who are with you are more than anything that will come against you. Those who are with you are greater than whatever it is that you're facing. Whatever it is that you're standing against, those who are with you are greater than whatever you're going to face. You may only be able to see a world against you. When you look out, you may only be able to see the whole world against you. But what you may not be able to see is the creator of the universe is on your side. And when you compare the world and the universe, the world doesn't matter. The creator of the universe fights for you. People are afraid. We're often afraid, and that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be held captive by fear, thinking that we're alone, thinking that no one is watching out for us. But the truth is, we don't need to be blind, and we don't need to be afraid. The full verse that we quoted at the very beginning of my talk this morning paints the full picture of not being afraid and the reason why. This is what Elisha already knew, what his servant's eyes were allowed to see, and the supernatural reality that you and I, we walk in. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. Elisha lived this moment out. It wasn't a theoretical. There was more chariots. There was more horses. There was an army greater than his. Except that there wasn't. When his spiritual eyes were able to see what was going on, when he knew that the Lord was with him, it didn't matter the size of the army. It didn't matter the size of the opponent, because God is greater. We can open our eyes and see God, see his protection, see his presence, his provision, and his freedom in our lives.
I've been strong and I've been broken within a moment.
Thanks again for listening to the message. I pray that your heart was blessed by what God had to say today. If you'd like to connect further with Cornerstone Church Airdrie, there's a couple things that you can do. You can find us on the internet at cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com and select Airdrie from the homepage. If you'd like to connect to a pastor at the church, you can do that through our website. Once you're on the Airdrie page, just click on the New Here tab in the main menu and our campus pastor from the drop-down menu. You can connect with us on social media. We're on Facebook and Instagram at Cornerstone Airdrie, or you can follow us on Twitter at CS Airdrie. You can also subscribe to our podcast on iTunes and get new content delivered directly to you. Don't forget to rate and review the podcast on iTunes, as that helps people find us easier. We're so grateful to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our community in Airdrie and with you today. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we're a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. And you are a part of that family. As family we go.
Before I was lost, I was yours. Before I was not, it's grace to spare. For all my mistakes, and now by this rest me. And I know I don't deserve this kind of love. Somehow, this kind of love's who you are. It's a grace I can never hide, to be somebody you still want. So you love me as if I lost, I was yours.
Somebody you still want. So